Empower Radio presents The Farkas Files, an exploration of energy, metaphysics, and the paranormal with David Franklin Farkas. The Farkas Files. The truth is in here, somewhere. Here's your host, David Franklin Farkas.
Good evening. Thanks for being with us again on a Thursday evening. Getting a little cold and dark out there. And we are continuing this evening our conversation about whether or not hell actually exists in Scripture. And tonight's guest will be Bishop Christina Rake, who's been with us before, and she's a theologian, so I wanted her to kind of weigh in on these issues from another perspective. But first, as usual, tonight's metaphysical musing. And I was, I'm doing this fairly strange but fascinating thing of interviewing authors who have each come up with this research from a different angle, from a different perspective that shows that you can't find hell as it's usually described in Scripture anywhere, that there's a problem with all of that. And one question people might ask is, well, why do I care? And why did I start down this path with these people? And those are good questions, but the point is questions. Each of these people got to the place of learning what they learned and doing what they do by asking a question that other people weren't asking. And we're going to have a round robin with most of the authors and Christina discussing all this. And one of the questions I want to ask them is, what was your question? What was the question that came to you that, as far as you knew, was unanswerable by any of the stuff that you had run across and any of the things that people were telling you, that started you down this path of learning something new, even though it was out of alignment with what other people thought was correct, even to experiment with, even though you knew that you might get in trouble? But what was the question that was so pressing that you started down this path and eventually wrote this book and learned all of this stuff? And there's an old saying that if you want good answers, ask better questions. And that's actually something I used to say when I dropped my daughter off to school, besides, the usual, I love you, have a great day, was ask good questions. And she always gave me that, oh, Dad, look, what are you talking about? But it's one of the most important things. The question is where the answer is hidden. Most people don't know how Einstein started all his work that led to his understanding of light being both a wave and a particle and the whole theory of relativity. Very interesting story. He was about 16 years old. He was in a quiet kind of reverie. I don't know if he played his violin or was outside in nature or what exactly he did, but he got into a very quiet state of mind. And looking within, closing his eyes, he asked a question. What would it be like if I was sitting on a beam of light traveling at the speed of light? What would I see? Now, that's not a normal question for anyone to ask, much less a 16-year-old, and obviously he was an unusual kid. But out of that came a total transformation of our understanding of how the universe works. What is light? What is time? And the things that came later, like quantum physics and other things, which Einstein had a hard time with. It's in that question. It's the starting point. Now, I hear that story every time I've read it, and it sure sounds like a shamanic journey to me. But you can't talk about the preeminent scientist of the 20th century and in polite company call him a shaman. But some people will get as far as calling him a mystic. But he started out by asking a question, and in his intuition, asking his intuition to show him what he needed to know. And of course, he was a brilliant man and he was a good mathematician. And he could come back and do the math. He could do the science part of it and have other people check his work and eventually do experiments to confirm it. But it started out with the question of a 16-year-old boy closing his eyes and saying, what would it look like? Started out in his imagination. So all of this conversation about what is the nature of hell? Does the description of hell make sense? Does the description of hell as commonly understood make sense in the context of a loving God? I don't know exactly what – those are just some of my questions that come up. I don't know exactly what the questions were that the authors came up with. But the starting point for all of this, the starting point for a new understanding and sometimes uncovering that the old understanding wasn't right. It just wasn't what it seemed to be, even though it had been repeated for hundreds of years. It all starts with a question. It all starts with curiosity. It all starts with the courage to go on the adventure that the question takes you on. And since my guest Bishop Christina Rigg is an adventure in her own right, and we always have a very good time, I'm going to go directly from the metaphysical musing to introducing her. Christina, you there?
I'm here. Thank you.
My pleasure to have you here. And I have you here in your role as a theologian, as somebody who's a minister who's taken formal studies. Which all by itself I find fascinating. But
my student loan.
But tell us a little bit about that part of your life, how you wound up being a minister and taking this this training that you're taking, and you know, kind of lead us down the path to how you got so smart about this stuff.
I'm like the Terminator when it comes to liberal arts. I was just built for it. You could sit me down in a classroom, and then after a semester, I do beautifully in math, 104%. And then a week later, you could ask me the same questions, and I would not remember how to do it. But I could read a poem once and know it for the rest of my life. So there just seemed to be, it was in me and it was born in me. I used to go to church once a year with my angry Catholic mother. Took me after, 14 years of Catholic school. She's doing much better now. But
she's in recovery.
Yes, and I say that as someone who converted to Catholicism and really could be considered a Catholic theologian, but she would take me once a year on Easter, and I asked her the one time, why do they tell the same story every time I'm there? About the rock and the guy coming out of the cave, and why can't I get the cookie from the man in the dress? And I totally unchurched, but at the same time, completely immersed in God. Really quick story. When I was three, all I wanted for my birthday was a Holly Hobby watch. And my mother liked to do this torturous thing to us where she would tell us that the object of our dearest desire was impossible to get. And, oh, honey, I've been having a hard time getting a Holly Hobby watch, knowing damn well she had already gotten it. And this way, somehow this would make us even happier after the crushing blow.
Sort of.
But I remember sitting on the back steps, and I knew nothing about God. I had been baptized. I had not been in a church. I knew absolutely nothing academically, but more than most priests, as any three-year-old does. And I put my hands together and squeezed my eyes and said, God, please give me a Holly Hobby watch. And something hit the pavement in front of me. And I got up. This was Jersey City. I'm in my big backyard. And I walk over, and it's a Holly Hobby watch with half of its wristband missing. And there's a big black bird up there. It had it for its nest, and it flew off. And I ran inside and showed my mother, and she got angry at me, thinking I had snuck in and found the gift, and
right.
went into the closet and pulled it out. I have had that watch with me for every religious thing I've ever done. It still ticks. And, I'm a 17-year-old, you're out partying, and I'm looking at that empty church down the road thinking, how much would that cost, and how would I bring up a congregation? I've always been like that. I can't remember a time when theology and God and how the universe worked was not my primary thought.
And I find the combination of skills and interests that you presently have really fascinating, because you're the bishop of the church that you started, right?
Yes.
And completing your degree in theology, but you're also a paranormal investigator and a psychic.
Yes, and you would think those don't go together, but I guess they do. What I think one of my goals in life is that I'm the reconciliation of paradoxes that don't really exist.
That's beautifully put. And I think most paradoxes don't actually exist, but we could go off in another metaphysical direction about illusion, but let's not for the moment.
That's how I just gave in college. I just gave in. I couldn't be tortured anymore. I told God, yes, I'll become a minister. I still hadn't even read the Bible through, and went off in that direction, wound up at seminary, did 2 full years at Andover Newton, and they've allowed me to kind of sneak back in and finish my master's thesis, which is all I had left when I fell in love and got married and moved to Illinois. So that's all I'm doing, but I spent 2 years in graduate study, theological and scriptural stuff, and then spent 12 years teaching it at a Catholic parish running the adult formation program. I would get emails, Christina, can you answer this question? Because if you don't know, I'll call Father. So it's pretty much my role.
Right. So, you know, In a basic way, you're a theological geek. This is your thing. This is what you do. Can't help it.
I couldn't do anything else with my life without being miserable. Yeah, it is who I am more than what I do now.
Right, right. Totally get that one. So here we are with this very big question on the table that we've been talking to various authors about, and I know you've listened to some of the conversation, looked at some of the materials, but however they got there, they started researching this question of, you know, where is hell in the Bible? What's said about hell in the Bible? Is what my understanding of hell, as it's been explained to me, accurate scripturally? And you know, first of all, I come from a different direction. The world and the spirituality of a shaman is very much about experience and not about scripture. So it's not my world to go looking in scripture for these things, although I'm fascinated with it. It's not my little corner of all this. All three of the authors were, as I recall, Bible study teachers, you know, well-versed in scripture, and set out on a quest to understand better something that didn't make sense to them, and came up with this fascinating idea that the whole concept of hell as commonly understood and presented doesn't even exist in Judeo-Christian scripture. So here you are, you know, the theologian who is the scripture geek. What's the story here?
Well, I
thought it would be fascinating to ask you.
Well, it will be, because I need to throw all of them on their head and say you have to understand in Christianity that a doctrine or something that we believe doesn't have to be in Scripture. That idea that a dogma or a doctrine or something that we believe has to be found in Scripture is about 270 years old. Christianity mm-hmm. is 2,000 years old. And then you go back another 4,000 for Judaism, Judaism after that. So what they've set out to do is really commendable, but they stopped well before the finish line. So that would be my position.
And that's because they used the approach that they understood and that was available to them.
Precisely. I did not mean that as a knock. So many people are, in order to understand Scripture, you really kind of need to know history and the progression of ideas that moved through Israel and then into Christianity. And mm-hmm. I did the same thing. I remember growing up and learning all about the Christmas story. And, you know, the three wise men and frankincense, gold, and myrrh, and their names were Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, and they came, and this happened. The first time I cracked the Bible, first of all, I was like, why the heck is the same story being told three times? But when I first cracked the New Testament, none of that was in there. And I was like, Mom, where did you get this from? And she's like, I don't know. And as I went from Catholic to Catholic to Protestant and asked them, where is this coming from? They were all like, I don't know. And it was not until I got to graduate school that I started to realize when what the New Testament was. The Old Testament, Judaism, is a revealed religion. They wrote throughout thousands of years of history. And there were different writers for those books. There are writers and then editors who edited the editors. And right. So what comes to us now, we have to kind of peel apart. And there are different theories on how we do that. You know, was this the, sometimes the new one is like, this is the Elohist, the earliest one. And this is the Deuteronomist. And this is to try and pick apart the editors who messed with the book.
Right.
That's the current thinking. With the New Testament, when that was written, nobody thought that they were writing that to govern the church for millennia. They were quickly jotting these things down as they recalled them because converts were coming in the thousands. And in order to teach them, they had to start sending out letters. In fact, Paul's letters were written before the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
He's just sending letters correcting errors. Then the Gospels are written because people want to know what happened with Jesus apart from what they're being taught. Wrong things are being taught. So the New Testament wasn't even written as a teaching of doctrine. And there were lots of different books written that didn't make it into the New Testament, and
right.
It was the church. For until Martin Luther, when we said church, we meant Catholic Church, that decided what went into the New Testament.
Right.
And it left a few things out. And the things that got left out of the New Testament and the Old Testament is where I started to find some of these traditions and stories. And that's when I realized that in order to understand the Bible, you don't go to the Bible to look for a doctrine. The doctrine is what created the Bible. There was an oral history well before there was a written one.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way you have to take it, and that oral history continues. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Trinity. It does
yep.
not say incarnation. But if to be a Christian, you would believe those things. You would believe that Jesus is God, and that would be arguable, but to some extent that he's special. And then, of course, the Trinity, incarnation. And there are tons of things Christians believe. They're simply not in there. So,
which makes for a complicated situation.
It does, but I've done this, if you trace the history of belief in what happens when you die through the Old Testament to the New, you see exactly when Judaism came up with a place of punishment after death and how that continues into the New Testament. And then the early church, when you look at the New Testament, we have to realize there were these men writing before there was a New Testament. And when you read what they write, you can see what the church was saying and believing. So you have to kind of take all of this sort of extracurricular writing and look at all of it together to understand where these doctrines came from.
So these are all the writings that were, as they say, contemporaneous with the stuff that did get in the Bible, but were excluded at that big meeting in 400 and whatever, Council of Nicaea, wasn't it?
Yes, in Hippo. Those two councils. And we call those apocryphal writings or apocrypha.
Right.
However, there are also writings from bishops, Irenaeus, Gregory of Nicaea, Tertullian, Origen. They're all writing before anybody knows what books go in and out of the New Testament. And mm-hmm. So when we read them, what we're reading is what the early church was teaching and believed. Some of these were people were writing before the conversion of Constantine when Christians were still being thrown to the lions.
Right.
So it's important to look at that instead of, the sort of more modern view of going to the Bible, and if it's not in there, then it's an invention. That's such a modern mindset, and it's very prevalent. And I don't fault anybody for having it. I had it too. But looking at everything in the context in which it was written, you can clearly see a progression from no afterlife in Judaism to a kind of afterlife to immortality to resurrection to eternal punishment, and then from there it just goes right through the Bible as a string.
Mm-hmm. We're gonna have some fun tracing this through. I can tell that this is going to be an adventure. Tell people where they can find you if they want to track you down.
The best place is at my website, www.KristinaRake.com, or you can like my Facebook page, which is Fortiana Lady, Fortiana Lady, and that's on Facebook.
Fantastic. And I'm going to invite the listeners to call in and ask questions, join the conversation. And knowing some of my listeners give us a hard time, the number is 248-809-3475. 248-809-3475. Call us up. Join the fun. So when we come back, we're going to start to trace this thread, as you were describing it, of what happens after one dies, and how that concept has changed and where it was in Scripture and where it's not in Scripture. I find that absolutely fascinating. The place that we're not even going to really get to, and it might be a fascinating thing for us to do for another show, and I can think of a couple of people I would like to do a round robin with, is as people who are mystics or psychics and have some sense of what happens after death, to see how those understandings are different among several people, but also how they are the same or different from what came out of both the Judeo-Christian way of looking at things and also some of the other religions in the world. Because I know what I see is certainly not in alignment with some of that stuff.
Well, absolutely. And even tracing it, I can trace all this scripturally, but even what I find more fascinating is the logical arguments for hell. And with a syllogism, I did that to a group of people, and I had people banging their heads against the desk and gnashing teeth.
Yeah, you're dangerous. I know. Hey, we're going to go to the break, and we will be back shortly, and we will continue our conversation with Bishop Christina Rake. And we're going to have a hell of a good time here on the Farkas Files on Empower Radio. Stay with us.
A cat, and have you ever wanted to get your cat back after you lost it? Hi there, I'm Andrew Hoffman. I went on this website called inventnow.org. Then I decided to make an invention of my own. It's called the Lost Cat Magnet Invention. So you can get your cat back after you lost it. Just turn it on and lost cat stick to it. That's a good cat. If your cat was hiding up in a tree, it won't be up a tree anymore. It will be stuck to the lost cat magnet. And sometimes they fly toward you in the air. Just listen to one satisfied cat. See? That's proof. You should go to the inventnow.org website too. But just remember one thing. Don't do a lost cat magnet.
Anything's possible. Keep thinking. Get started on your own inventions or just play some games at inventnow.org. Brought to you by the U.S. Patent and Trademark Office, the National Inventors Hall of Fame Foundation, and the Ad Council.
We are talking about our world today. Oh, and someone's on the line.
Hi, I'm Jacqueline.
Welcome, Jacqueline. How old are you? You sound so young.
I'm 8.
Oh, wow. I assume you're a student, right?
Yes, from Jefferson Elementary. And I have a question.
Sure. And what's your question?
We all know the Earth has 7 continents that currently carry 193 countries. Those continents make up 29% of the Earth's surface, meaning that the vast majority of our planet, 71%, is comprised of water. Taking into consideration man automatically adapts to environmental conditions, why is it that I need to take swimming lessons?
Are you ready for kids who eat healthy? Good nutrition can lead to great things. To find out how a healthy lifestyle can help your child succeed, go to mypyramid.gov. A public service announcement brought to you by the Ad Council and USDA.
This is the story of a boy wizard whose name was Larry Smarter.
Larry, why weren't you in Professor Dinky Doodle's mythical creature classification class?
Larry wanted to go to college, so he visited knowhowtogo.org to find which classes he really needed.
You missed the lesson on telling dragons from dragonflies.
Right. I want to go to college, so I'm taking Algebra 2, Biology, and a foreign language.
Foreign language? You mean so you can talk to unicorns?
Well, not exactly. Unless they're French.
But Larry had no time for unicorns, or even for Miss Petunia Tutti's time-traveling tutorial, which met every other yesterday at 25 o'clock.
Sorry I'm late. My snarkball game went into overtime.
And he knew knowhowtogo.org was way better than hoping for a snarkball scholarship. So, while his friends all aced invisibility, when Larry finally got to college, they were nowhere to be seen.
Brought to you by the American Council on Education, Lumina Foundation for Education,
and...
Now back to the Farkas Files with David Franklin Farkas on Empower Radio.
And we're back with Bishop Christina Rake, our, I guess, resident theologian. We're going to keep having you back. And when last seen, our conversation was heading towards the thread of what in Judeo-Christian writings and apocryphal writings, all the things that are there and maybe stuff that isn't written down, how the understanding of what happens after death and an afterlife has changed over time, and how some of that is in Scripture, in the Bible, and some of it isn't.
And I actually kept myself right to what people could look up so that you can sort of follow the progression. And I'm going to do that quickly because I bet you, David, you would like to talk about the philosophical underpinnings of that, which are so much more interesting. There's a term in seminary when you're looking at scripture and determining meaning from it. The term is exegesis, but we always spelled it exit Jesus because it was so boring. if we go back to ancient Judaism, to the very earliest stages of Judaism when things are beginning to be written down. And I'm not going by tradition of Moses writing the first five books of the Pentateuch. This is kind of an academic timeline rather than a traditional or a legendary timeline. We begin with this understanding of a concept called Sheol, which is an afterlife where you go, but you're not really a person. You don't have a body. You're what's called a shade. The Hebrew Rephaim. And so you see in Psalm 88 and then in Isaiah 14 references to this. And when you go to Sheol, that's it. There's no God. He's not with you. And you can't interact with life anymore. And so really in those times, your only immortality is through your descendants. Mm-hmm. And you can see this through Abraham and other places. And so if you look at Psalm 88, it says, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is filled with troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I am reckoned with those who go down to the pit. I am like a warrior without strength. My couch is among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. You remember them no more. They are cut off from your influence. This is speaking to God. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the shades arise and praise you? They're saying, you know what, God, if you kill me, I'm not going to praise you anymore. You don't do anything for me. And there are numerous examples, and you'll see in many places the term Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, and that's just the afterworld. It's very similar to the Greek afterlife. Odysseus goes down to the dead, and they're called the shades of the living. And, of course, they need to consume blood to be able to get the life force enough to speak to you. The thing about these shades, though, is in the afterlife, in Judaism, is they did retain their personalities and abilities. You see in 2 Samuel, Saul, he's about to fight the Philistines, and he's praying to God, okay, tell me what's going to happen. And unlike most people in the Old Testament, he doesn't get an answer like us. God doesn't tell him who's going to win. And so what Saul does is, you'll like this, David, he consults a medium.
comes up several places in the Bible.
Yes, it does. The medium at Endor. Star Wars freaks will love that. The scripture says he disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and set out with two companions. They come to the medium, and he says, divine for me, conjure up the spirit I tell you. And they conjure up the prophet Samuel. And the medium starts to describe Samuel, and Saul says, you've got him. And he asks, and Samuel says to him, why is it that you have awakened me? Why is it that you have brought me up from Sheol? And then Saul asks him the question, and Samuel accurately prophesies that Saul and his family will die. So they retain their look, their personality, but they're not physical. They're not with God. They're just kind of trapped. It was almost like we're not sure what we do with dead people. We're not sure what happens. There's a concept that they live on, but not as real people. And then what happens is we move this, but this is the interesting part. In Sheol, you go there whether you're good or bad. Ecclesiastes 9:2 says everything is the same for everybody, the same lot for the just and the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the one who offers sacrifice and the one who does not. As it is for the good, so it is for the sinner. As it was for the one who takes an oath, so it is for the one who fears. Anything you can turn your hand to, do with what power you have, for there will be no work, no planning, no knowledge, no wisdom in Sheol where you are all going. So everybody goes there. There's no moral sense of what happens to you in the afterlife. It's completely regardless. Your punishment happens on earth. God punishes you when you're alive for what you've done. And then what happens is over time, this concept of a bodily resurrection appears, but it's not connected to an immortal soul. At some point in the future, you will rise from your grave, but when you die, you wink out, and then your body comes up again. It's a different body, but it's a body. And so we see this in Isaiah 26:19. But your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. Awake and sing, you who lie in the dust, for your dew is a dew of light, and you cause the land of shades to give birth. And then we see it again in Ezekiel with the dry bones, them bones, them bones, them dry bones. This is now we're moving towards 550 BCE before the Common Era, and this is after the Jews have been defeated by Babylon and carried off to Babylon to live for a few generations. And Ezekiel is telling them Israel's going to arise and come back to life. He sees dry bones in the desert. He prophesies, and the bones form a person again. And this is Ezekiel 37:1-12. He says, he said to me, God is saying to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They are saying, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost, and we are cut off. See, Sheol. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, look, I am going to open your graves. I will make you come up out of your graves, my people, and bring you back to the land of Israel. So we start to see this concept of a resurrection, you know, where you will be with God again among the living, and this will happen at a future date. All right. Then we get to Daniel, and this becomes really, really fascinating because Daniel is one of the last books in the Hebrew Bible. And Daniel's written, we're talking about the beginning of the first century BCE, countdown 100 years to Christ. And now we have a concept of a cosmic battle between good and evil and eternal punishment. All right, so we have Daniel 12:1-3. At that time there shall arise Michael, Michael, the great prince, guardian of your people. It shall be a time of unsurpassed stress since the nation began until that time. At that time your people shall escape, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep, those who are dead, in the dust of the earth shall awake, the resurrection, some to everlasting life, others to reproach and everlasting disgrace. But those with insight shall shine brightly like the splendor of the firmament, and those who lead the many to justice shall be like the stars forever. So at this point we have, this is close to what we call Hellenistic Judaism, where the Jews are now living under Greek rule, and Greek concepts like the immortality of the soul is starting to kind of creep in. Now, the cosmic battle, scholars believe that this just suddenly appears in Jewish literature of the time, and scholars believe that they picked it up from the Zoroastrianism religion, which also had a sort of messianic figure in it. And you'll find at this time that some of the messianic prophecies start to appear in Jewish literature. So, you know, that's where we're at Daniel. Now, here's where we hit a little bit of a bump in the road. Again, as if I hadn't put enough bumps in the road. The Catholic Bible has 7 more books in the Old Testament than the Protestant Bible. This is because Martin Luther in the 15th century despised the concept of indulgences. Indulgences were attached to the idea of purgatory, which is something that we probably should talk at some point about. But in order to get rid of indulgences, he had to get rid of purgatory. Purgatory was solidly in Scripture, especially in a couple of books in the Old Testament. So what he did was he went all the way back to 70 AD in the Council of Jamnia when the Jews got rid of these books because they were so Christian, and he took those out and said, that's the Bible we should be using. He also tried to get rid of the Epistle of James and Revelation, but his followers wouldn't let him. But he got rid of those books. So the Catholics said, no, what are you doing? We've been using these for 1,400 years. This translation of the Bible is the one that Jesus used, the Septuagint, and it had these books in it. So, and also, just to let you know, that concept, in, especially in Judaism, of, and you've mentioned this about the Talmud, it doesn't have to be in the Bible in order to be teaching. One of the books they removed that I just wanted to talk about was the books of Maccabees.
Mm-hmm.
So those aren't in the Hebrew Bible, but they contain the story of Hanukkah.
Right.
So clearly, you know, that concept of it doesn't have to be in there in order to be part of our teaching, sort of translated, continued into the New Testament era. So in 2 Maccabees, we start to see this, which is extremely interesting, prayer for the dead. Prayer for the dead that they can be loosed from their sins. Mm. And in 2 Maccabees, we see this. It's 2 Maccabees 12, 40 through 46. There's a war. The Judas Maccabee and his brothers fought against the Greeks, and they, of course, they kick them out of the temple, and they find that the Greeks have defiled the entire temple, everything, just with unclean animal sacrifice blood everywhere, including the oil that lit the sacred lamp for the presence of God. And, of course, the story of Hanukkah is that that little bit of oil lasted 7 days while they could get fresh oil in so that the lamp would be continue to be holy and never defiled.
Right.
After the battle where they took the temple, Judas sees that this entire company of soldiers was slain, and when he pulls up their tunic, he sees they had idols, and he realizes this is why God killed them. And so what he does is he understands why they had fallen, and then Judas, and we start at 42, turning to supplication, prayer, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among all his soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice, a sin offering. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection in mind. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he did this with a view toward the splendid reward that awaits those who have gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead that they might be absolved from their sin. So now we have a concept of those who die can be with God. But the righteous ones, if we're praying for the expiation of sin, what happens to those who die in sin? So you see how this is slowly evolving, this concept of what happens when you die. And it's after Maccabees is the last Old Testament book that's in either Protestant or Catholic Bible. We get some intertestamental books like Second Baruch and the first book of Enoch. And you can find these online if you look up Old Testament Apocrypha. And in those, now all of a sudden we're getting not only eternal punishment we're getting also a place in punishment where you go that has compartments. The afterlife has compartments. Those who have died good, those who have died kind of good, those who have died bad, good, and those who have died bad, bad. So now we're getting divisions of morality. You know, people now who are dying, they're dying with moral judgment on their head, and that's determining where they go.
Right.
And that's where we hit the New Testament period. So you see how we kind of got to this point where we're now at the point where you're going to be with God. If you're good, you're going someplace where God isn't if you're bad.
Right.
And so we have a proto-heaven and hell. And we have a place in between where you can get to heaven if someone on earth prays that your sins are absolved. And that Catholics call purgatory. It's a place not of punishment, but of purification. And even Judaism still continues their concept of purgatory because they pray the Shema, which mm-hmm. is a prayer for the dead that's prayed for 1 year. Or it used to be 11 months, but for 1 year, except one day, because you don't want to imply the person needed the whole year. That's insulting.
Yeah, how Jewish is that?
So, you know, that's where we're at with how that came about. And then in the New Testament, what you see, there's the modern concept that sinners go to hell and good people go to heaven. Is also, it's newer because the New Testament makes a distinction between sins that would send you to hell and those that don't.
Hmm.
We have First John 5:16, the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning, if the sin is not deadly, he should pray to God and he will give him life. So if I see you, David, sinning, if I pray to God and your sin isn't too bad, then God will forgive you without you even asking.
Interesting.
This is only for those whose sin is not deadly. There is such a thing as deadly sin, and this is scripture again I'm reading, about which I do not say you should pray. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is not deadly. And then the Catholic Church, we call that venial sin. So you have mortal sin, which we'll say is blood red, and venial sin is kind of the dusty pink of life. You just kind of brush it off. So this concept, what sends you to hell then in this view, and there are so many of these, but I'm just going to set this aside for now. I'd be happy to give you a list if folks want to look it up. But what we have now is this concept of there are certain kinds of sin that when you do them, they kill the soul. They kill God inside you. And in doing them, you wind up in hell. Otherwise, you go to heaven. And if you have the dusty pink stuff on you, you go to purgatory. It's not a second chance. It's heaven's waiting room. It's heaven's mud room. You get hosed off, you get in.
So but that's really fascinating to me. It's not that God condemns you to hell. It's that something you have done, in effect, turns out the light of God inside you and separates you from God, and that's the definition of hell, is separation.
Precisely. Precisely. In Revelation 20:12, we see heaven, all of heaven saying they were judged according to their deeds. Mm-hmm. It's something we do. And it would be it's always according to the person, our own understanding. You can't accidentally commit a mortal sin. I mean, it's very serious. You have to know it's a sin. You have to do it, you know, and you have to not care. And Jesus even says, you know, there's one sin that can't be forgiven. He calls it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He said it can't be forgiven in this life or the life to come. It can't be forgiven in the afterlife either. And that is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And what the church has traditionally taught about that is it's the sin that doesn't ask for mercy.
Hmm. So, again, that's fascinating because, again, that's a relationship issue in effect. It's saying not only have you denied the reality of you know, whatever you said that was blasphemy, denied it or said something bad about God, but you're not asking to be forgiven.
Precisely.
In addition.
Precisely. Really, Jesus says constant forgiveness. God is love. You choose hell.
So and, it's so oh, I'm just fumfering here because I'm trying to put my thoughts together. So it's saying, in effect, that it's all us. It's not God. You're not punished externally. It's an internal emotional thought process that causes you to be in that circumstance, and that if you ask for forgiveness, it's available.
Precisely.
So it's not saying that God condemns you. It's not saying that it's a punishment other than it's a consequence, which is kind of like the law of karma.
Exactly. Exactly. C.S. Lewis said, the doors to hell are locked from the inside.
Mm. Well, this is a really interesting we're going to have to pull the threads together here and for this show, but the thoughts that I had about talking about what mystics and other traditions say about what hell looks like and how you get there, this is very close to what I would have talked about. So we could have a really interesting time starting here and then moving in another direction with it. What we're going to do next, and hopefully next week, is get the authors of the books that the folks that I interviewed who had written books about hell in scripture and you together and do a little round robin, partly starting with, you know, what question did you ask? What prompted you to do this? What did it take? But also, where did you wind up? And does Christina's perspective as a theologian and this additional piece of information, how does that fit what you came to? So I think we're going to have a fascinating time with that.
I agree. I have always had a completely different relationship and concept with God, that it's choice. It's always human choice, not punishment.
Well, I certainly don't want to stop this conversation. But we're running out of time. So I want to thank my guest, Bishop Christina Rake, for yet another wonderful conversation and fascinating information. Thank you so much for being on the show.
It was my pleasure. Thank you for asking me again. I look forward to next time.
We will have more fun. And again, your website is ChristinaRake.com. Christina with a K, Rake like the gardening implement. And people can find you there and get more information or contact you, because you're a good person to know.
Oh, thank you.
At least that's what I'm finding out. So thank you so much.
Thank you.
And next week, hopefully, we will create this round robin about this continuing the conversation about hell and whether it exists in Scripture. And for those of you that might be interested in my work, you can find me at househealing.com, and cleverly hiding on the contact page, you will find every conceivable technology to get in touch with me, including a link to my scheduling calendar. I do a 20-minute complimentary assessment and reading to find out what's going on with you and whether my work will be helpful and in what ways it can be helpful. And I work on people, places, situations, businesses, applying the same basic principles of clearing to all kinds of situations in life. So we're coming to the end of another wonderful edition of the Farkas Files. And as always, I continue to be very, very grateful that I can do this and I can meet these wonderful people and have these wonderful conversations and share them with all of you. So thank you one and all for being here. And until next week, this is David Franklin Farkas. I don't have to insert, and I approve this message anymore. Thank goodness the election is over. This is David Franklin Farkas for the Farkas Files. The truth is in here somewhere on Empower Radio. Hope to see you next Thursday.